Well, good morning. He is risen. I am a big museum guy. I'm a big guy who likes museums. I like big museums. But I especially like museums that have actual artifacts in them. I don't need to see pictures. I don't need to see graphs. I don't need to see charts with people's agenda. I don't want to see replicas. I want to see real things of real significance. And so a couple of years ago, Archie and Harry and I, we had reason to be in Detroit to see a doctor up there. And so we visited the Ford Museum in Dearborn, Michigan. Dozer, are you familiar with the Ford Museum? I'm certain that you are, yes. I had heard it was a very good museum, but it far exceeded my expectations. There is a collection there of presidential limousines, including the limousine in which President Kennedy was shot. They have the actual bus that Rosa Parks was on when she refused to give up her seat. And somehow they actually have the chair that Abraham Lincoln was sitting in the Ford's Theater. They also have a taupe 1988 Honda Accord, which was my first car and my favorite car that I've ever had. So they had that there as well, which was exciting. I've seen some pretty cool biblical artifacts in places that you wouldn't expect. In Berlin, they have the Ishtar Gate. I don't know if you've ever heard of this, but it is the gate from Babylon with the little lions on it. It's big blue. They have it reconstructed there, almost undoubtedly from the time when Daniel was alive, and there's a very good chance that Daniel would have walked in and out of those gates. And then in the British Museum, you can actually go see what is probably the most important biblical artifact you may have never heard of, known as the Lachish reliefs from the palace of Sennacherib, where he dramatizes in these reliefs the destruction of the city of Lachish, which was just outside of Jerusalem. I have a couple of artifacts. I'm going somewhere with this, I promise, that I think could still be found. So I've given a little thought to this. First of all, I think the most likely that we could still find is the sort of the temple furniture from the second temple, from the temple in which Jesus lived and ministered. There's evidence that Titus, when he came in and destroyed the city of Jerusalem in AD 70, there's evidence of him taking those furnishings back to Rome with him. There's evidence as recently of the reign of Constantine, of those, the menorah and other things being paraded around. And so some believe that somewhere in the bowels of the Vatican archives, those artifacts from the original temple, or the second temple, I should say, exist. Here's another one. In Jeremiah chapter 31, Jeremiah is told to go and buy from his cousin a piece of land. Now, the significance of this is that Babylon has already conquered that piece of land, so that piece of land is worthless. But Jeremiah is told to sign the deed and put the deed in a jar and hide it, because God's promise is one day the people of God are going to repossess that land. So what if somebody, some archaeologist, was able to find that jar with that deed, with Jeremiah's name on it? And I would say that there's a chance that that might be found in the future. But related to us being here today, there is one artifact that is of cosmic historical significance relevant to Resurrection Day. And what that is, what if some archaeologists were somehow able to identify the stone that was rolled away from Jesus' tomb? Now, there's not much left of the tomb itself. We know where it was. Constantine built a church over the site in the 300s for about 800 years, the tomb was intact, and when Jerusalem fell under Islamic rule in about 1000 AD, the church was destroyed, and the tomb was hacked to pieces. And no one knows what happened to the stone. But my question for you this morning is, do you believe that a stone can speak? Because as Jesus rides into Jerusalem at the triumphal entry, which we looked at last week, and all the crowds are saying, "Hallelujah," and they're singing his praises, some of the Pharisees come to him and rebuke him. And they say, "Teacher, you should rebuke them for singing hallelujah to you." To which Jesus says, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And I would suggest to you this morning that 2,000 years later, the stone that the angel rolled away cries out, "He is risen." So I've titled my sermon for this Resurrection Day gathering, "The Earthquake, the Stone, and the Angel." And we're going to turn to Matthew chapter 28, and I want us to hear what the earthquake, the stone, and the angel have to say. And so the angel actually speaks words, and it would be tempting to overlook the earthquake and the stone because they're just inanimate objects. But God included them in the narrative, and we need to consider what they say. So turn to Matthew chapter 28, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 27. This is the only, there's two sermons per year that I struggle with, like, burping during. And it is Christmas Eve and this one, so we're all so full. I normally don't eat before I get up here to preach, but I love the breakfast, and I'm so thankful that we can all get together, and we've all had more carbohydrates, at least some of us, than we've had in a very long time. So thankful for that, and we will enjoy reading the passage now. Matthew 28, verses 1 through 7. "Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you.'" Father, I would just ask that you would help us to hear this morning. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear all that you have communicated in these short verses. Father, you have told us tantalizingly little about the things that happened on that day. And so, Father, help us to pay attention to the things that you have been, that you have revealed to us. And Father, we look forward to being together with your Son in glory, and that he would tell us all the things that are true about that day. We look forward to that day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let me set the stage for you this morning briefly, just from verse 1. It was Sunday morning at dawn. Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, Luke adds that Joanna and some other women were present as well. Jesus had been hastily entombed on Friday before the start of the Sabbath. They needed to get him into the tomb so that they didn't do work on the Sabbath. And so these ladies wanted to finish the work of anointing Jesus' body. And we know that their faith was weak. We know that they had ignored his promise that he would rise again. But don't overlook their love and their courage. The 11 disciples remain locked in a room because they're afraid. But these ladies have gotten up because they care for their Lord. And they have three almost insurmountable problems as they go to the tomb that morning. And one wonders, what were they thinking? But first of all, the stone was very heavy. It would have been very difficult for them to remove that stone. Secondly, the stone had been legally sealed by Pilate, We read that on Friday night. It would be a crime to break the seal. And then number three, the tomb was guarded by Roman soldiers. So again, we aren't told their plan. We aren't told what they were thinking as they approached the tomb that morning. Perhaps they were simply trusting the Lord that they would be able to honor the body of Jesus. But they certainly didn't expect to find what they found. All right, so what does the earthquake say? Matthew 28:2 says, "And behold, there was a great earthquake." So I probably did something that I doubt many of you did. I took a physical geography course in college, not because I was interested at all in physical geography, but I needed something that didn't involve math, or so I thought, and didn't involve dissecting anything. I didn't want to take anything apart. I knew that I just needed a science credit, and so I took what I thought would be the easiest science, and it was not that easy. But I did learn about earthquakes and such as that, and about tectonic plates shifting beneath the Earth's surface. And, you know, the mystery is just sort of solved. There's nothing supernatural about any of that, except that not all earthquakes are natural. Clearly, there are some supernatural earthquakes. In the Bible, we find earthquakes in connection with the presence of the Lord, his mighty acts of redemption, his anger being poured out on his enemies. They're actually not uncommon. And so in the Bible, what does an earthquake say? In the Bible, an earthquake says, "Listen, the Lord is speaking," or "Observe, the Lord is doing something." Let me give you a couple of examples. In Exodus 19, as Moses goes up on the mountain and makes the covenant with the people of Israel and receives the Ten Commandments, it says, "Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. And the smoke of it went up in the smoke, like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly." In Numbers 16, at the rebellion of Korah, it says, "And as soon as they had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, and their households, and all the people who belonged to Korah, and all their goods." Now, sure, you can go back and be like, "Well, it just so happens that exactly on the day when Moses received the law, there was a massive earthquake in the Middle East." Yeah, maybe. Or probably God spoke and the earth trembled. Matthew 27, at the crucifixion of Jesus, just before this, it says, "Behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split." We are also told, by the way, that there will be many more earthquakes at Christ's second coming. In my experience, I don't know if you've ever experienced an earthquake. In my experience, an earthquake makes you feel helpless. There is something about the ground moving beneath your feet that makes you feel like there's nothing you can do. I mean, to be confident, the whole idea, the metaphor of being confident is to stand firm. And it's very difficult to stand firm when the ground is moving. By the way, this particular earthquake is said to be a great earthquake. You could call it a violent earthquake. This is no tremor. And we'll speak about the terrified guards in just a moment, but they are clearly certain that this is of supernatural origin. Kind of like the star that went and stood over Jesus' house in Bethlehem where the baby Jesus was. Like, okay, fine, we can find a star, but how often does a star point to a direct residence? Sooner or later, you just have to know that a localized earthquake like this probably doesn't have a natural explanation. And it's very important, I would add, to remember that human beings do not feel comfortable in the presence of the supernatural. It is terrifying. And most of us live our lives happily assuming that we will not encounter anything supernatural today. We believe that all there is what we can see. Sooner or later, all of us will encounter Almighty God. All of us will encounter that which we can't see, and it will not feel normal. As Christians, we should all be prepared to meet God. But being prepared to meet God doesn't mean that we're necessarily going to be comfortable when it happens. The evidence from Scripture is that those who encounter supernatural beings find themselves on their face like dead men. The only difference is those who know Christ find that there is someone there who says, "Don't be afraid." So what does the earthquake say? The earthquake says God is doing something very significant. What does the stone say? Matthew 28:3, "For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it." The stone cries out, first of all, rejoice. The stone says, rejoice. The grave is a fearsome place. When we gather at funerals, we are all know that we are looking at our own future. The closing of the casket, the men shoveling dirt, or the closing of the tomb, these things are final and fearful. And we all recognize that that door to the grave cannot be opened from the inside or the outside. Once we pass through, there is no return to life. We feel powerless. But the angel performed a supernatural act by removing that stone. C.H. Spurgeon says, "The massive door was taken away from the grave, not merely opened, but unhinged, removed, and flung aside. Henceforth, death's ancient prison is without a door." So those who know Jesus, who pass into the grave, will no longer be shut in. Jesus Christ, we've been told that in Christ we will rise again, and there is no hindrance to that now that the stone has been rolled away. There is nothing to prevent us from coming forth. As we saw on Friday night, the Lord was committed to the grave for us. He died for our sins. The debt that we owed was imputed to him. On the cross, he suffered in full and was confined to the tomb until his work was shown to have been fully accomplished. And we know that his sacrifice was accepted because he rose from the dead. Had the debt not been fully paid, he would have remained in the grave. And we would all be left to wonder, was this man, Jesus of Nazareth, actually who he claimed to be? But on the cross, Jesus cries out, "It is finished," and that cry is confirmed by his resurrection. Romans 1:4 says, "He was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Scripture, of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Christ Jesus our Lord." Because he was raised from the dead, we know that he is who he claimed to be. The stone thrown away to the side of the tomb says, "Rejoice." It cries out that death has effectually been destroyed for all who believe. Death is not the final word. Our sin no longer holds us captive in darkness. The stone rolled away changes death from a prison to a waiting room. And there's nothing to prevent us from coming out of the grave. The stone actually says, also says, "Remember." The stone says, "Remember." And it's probably ultimately a good thing that the stone has been left to history. If it were still around, it would probably be that men would be tempted to worship the stone. The stone would exist as some object of veneration. But it stands there in the Scripture as a memorial. Men of old set up memorial stones, stones that marked battlefields where victories were won. When the Philistines were defeated and Israel repented, Samuel is said to have set up a stone. He took a stone and he called its name Ebenezer, for he said, "Till now the Lord has helped us." And so that stone that the angel takes, removes from the door, and flings it aside so that he can sit on it, it exists there in the pages of the Scripture to mark the spot of the greatest victory in the history of mankind. Because the enemy thought that Jesus was defeated. The enemy thought that he was laying there on that slab in that little cave and that he would stay there. But then life came back to his body. I love to picture the moment. just think with me about the moment when he became alive. As he lay there in the dark, his heart started to beat, his lungs started to breathe, his eyes opened, and he arose, having been bruised on his heel, awaiting the time when he would crush the serpent's head. Jesus was no zombie when he came out of the tomb. A zombie is actually a very good picture of a person who is dead in their sins. They are truly the walking dead. They are falling apart even as they walk around. But Jesus came forth with a new body, glorified and fit for eternity. So we're gathered here this morning, and we need to hear the stone say, "Remember." Remember that this stone was rolled away and flung aside, and it demonstrates that Jesus Christ, our Lord, conquered death once and for all. And we will all also follow him with bodies that are fit for glory. So the third thing that the stone says is rest. And it would be easy to pass over that little line that the angel sat down on the stone. It would be easy to just sort of move past that. It seems insignificant. But the act of sitting down is actually a big deal in the Bible. I've mentioned this before, but in the tabernacle and in the temple, there are all of the different pieces of furniture. There are lamps and there are basins and there's the ark and there's places to burn incense. But what is lacking in the temple and in the tabernacle is there's no seat. There's no chair. The priest's work was never done. There was always more sin. There was always another sacrifice to be offered. And when Christ ascended to heaven, we are told that he sat down at the right hand of the Father. And he sits down now because his work is done. The sins are forgiven. And so when we see the angel roll the stone away and sit down, what we should hear is rest. That act of the angel has a sense of silent, graceful defiance. Defiance to the Jews who thought they could kill God's anointed, and defiance to the Roman soldiers who are laying there like dead men nearby. It's as if the angel is saying, you go ahead and try to undo this. You try to stop what's been accomplished here. Do you think you can roll this stone back? I'm just going to sit here, and I'm going to watch you try. I have a love-hate relationship with mowing my lawn. I hate making the time, and I hate all of the sneezing, and I hate trying to crank my mower, because once I get it cranked, if I stop it, it won't crank again. I get cranky when I try to crank my mower. But once I'm mowing, it's almost therapeutic. You know, you put the earbuds in, you just go back and forth. I'm really careful about my lines. And then when you're done, you just stop, and you survey your work. And you sit down in a chair in the backyard and you just look at your nicely mown lawn and have a drink and you're satisfied. Do you ever just sit down and enjoy the empty tomb and just rest and be satisfied that the stone is rolled away? You know, we're all really busy. If anybody says, you know, how are you? I feel like I have to say I'm busy, or somebody might think I'm lazy. But the angel sitting on that stone is an offer to stop and consider that death has been defeated. The battle is over. The worst thing that can happen to me right now is I might die, and then I would go and be with Christ. In a high school Sunday school a couple of weeks ago, we talked about Daniel chapter 10. If you're not familiar with Daniel chapter 10, it kind of pulls back the curtain just a tiny little bit on the unseen war that is going on in the heavens. Angels in conflict with other angels. It appears that most angels are very, very busy all the time. And with all that cosmic battle going on, and probably still going on to this day, that one angel got to come and sit down on that stone. And he got to wait for those women. And he got to tell them that Christ is risen, just as he said. And I'm not suggesting that we don't work hard, that we work not work hard, and I'm certainly not suggesting that we be lazy, but I think we should all follow his example sometimes and just enjoy the fact that Christ is risen and his work is finished. All right, related to that, number three, what does the angel say? What does the angel say? I think there's three things here that the angel says. Number one, he says, pick a team. The angel says, you need to pick a team. Matthew 28, 3 and 4, his appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow, and for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. It's a little language nugget here. The word for the guards trembling is the same root word for the earthquake. Okay? They quaked violently. And so we see the angel sort of sitting down between two groups of people. On the one side, there are the enemies of God as dead men on the ground. The women thought these soldiers would be a problem, but they lay there subdued. On the other side are the women, Mary Magdalene, Mary, Joanna, and the others. And they almost certainly are afraid at the sight of the angel, but they don't end up in a heap on the ground. And so the presence of the angel does raise the question of whose side of you are you on? Are you an enemy of God or are you a friend of God? Because the cross and the resurrection demonstrate that these enemies of God, they are powerless. They can't move. Remember all those obstacles that the women thought they would face? The stone, the seal, the Romans standing guard? They're all just lying on the ground. And you know, the religious leaders went to a lot of trouble to make sure that Jesus stayed in that tomb. They went to Pilate and they demanded, give us the seal, give us the guard. And Pilate said, fine, take whatever you want. Take the guard, take the seal. I'm ready to be done with this. And so they went and made the tomb secure. Psalm 2:4 says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. It's like, good try. The enemies of God should be very afraid because their days are numbered. Their destruction is certain. And let me just say to you this morning, brothers and sisters, you don't want to be an enemy of God. Whatever you've built in your life to try to keep you from God will eventually be cast aside. And Revelation pictures the earth trembling again and the people of God, I'm sorry, the enemies of God shaking their fists at God, not in repentance as they defy him. On the other hand, to the friends of God, the angel says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. The angel speaks emphatically to the woman. The women, I love this. The angel says, you know, okay, let me just set this up for you. You got the dead men as the soldiers as dead men right here. And the angel says to the women, don't you be afraid. You have no reason to fear. You know, maybe one of the soldiers, like as he's trembling and moaning, lifts his hair up, his head up, and the angel says, no, you should be afraid. You have no reason to be afraid. For I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. I know who you are. You are friends of Jesus. You have been loyal to him. You are here this morning because you dearly loved him and you wished to care for his body. Your devotion to Christ, even in his death, means that you are friends of God and you have no reason to be afraid. If you are loyal to Christ this morning, the angel says to you, you have no reason to fear. Your sins of the past, forgiven. Your weakness in the present, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Your uncertainty about the future, your future is secure. Christ will not let you go. Are you afraid of death? Because he lives, you will live also. Jesus is Lord, and all the mighty angels live and to serve and do his bidding. And as we saw on Friday night, no power on earth or in heaven can separate you from his love. Do you see those soldiers on the ground? They're no problem. They're no problem for God. The angel says, come and see. Matthew 28, 6, he is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Here at Hope Bible Church, I like to say again and again that the things that Jesus did were very public. They were out in the open. Jesus did big, spectacular, verifiable miracles so that everyone could see. He spoke to thousands at one time. He was not a reclusive healer or a prophet who stuck in a cave in the wilderness. And the scripture never asks us to take a leap of faith. We are not placing our hope on something that isn't there. The whole scripture says, come and see, taste and see. The angel invites the woman, you can come, you can go look in the tomb. He's not there. He doesn't say, he rose from the dead, keep moving, nothing to see here. No, you can go and look. He is risen. Just as he said, and the angel reminds the women of the words that Jesus had spoken again and again. Hey, he did exactly what he said he was going to do. Come and see the evidence. Very soon you will see Jesus alive. They would touch him. They would talk to him. They would eat with him. This is no blind leap. This is evidence. And the New Testament contains eyewitness accounts of the acts of Jesus and his apostles, multiple authors writing down what they saw and heard. These women really saw an angel that morning who said, come and see. And so this morning, 2,000 years later, I am offering you evidence of these firsthand accounts. The tomb was really empty that day. Jesus is really alive. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that he appeared to 500 people. No leap of faith is required. All that is required is that you believe and confess him as Lord. And then finally, the angel says, go and tell. Verse 7, then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. I'll quote Spurgeon one more time here. If anyone has been comforted by the thought that Christ lives to save, let him do what the angel says and tell others the good news he has learned. Don't keep this blessed secret to yourself. Faith in Christ, belief in Christ, does not remain in a prayer closet. It does not remain in a church building. We sit and we learn and we pray and then we get up and we go. The angel doesn't even say, I know you've been traumatized. I know this has been a really hard morning. I know those people look dead over here. He doesn't say any of that. He doesn't say, why don't you take a little time? He says, no, you go now. He actually says, go quickly, go with haste. The angel doesn't hesitate to give them work to do. And so often, you guys, it is new believers who are the most eager to share what Christ has done. And perhaps it's just because they, of all people, of all Christians, see how clearly it is that Jesus Christ has delivered them from darkness to life. And so they so easily understand other people need to hear this. If you've been here with us this weekend, you've heard the gospel. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was crucified and buried for our sins. He bore the wrath of God for us. He has been raised from the dead. The tomb is empty. The Father has set on him the seal of his approval. This man is who he claims to be. And as we saw on Friday night, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also graciously give us all things? The stone, the earthquake, and the angel cry out from these passages saying, he is risen. Now go quickly and tell others. I kind of like those last words from the angel. He says, as he sits on the stone, see, I've told you. It's like, I've done my job. I'm going to just sit here a little longer. Who knows how much longer he sat there? You know, maybe he had a couple of more interactions, just kind of, you know, nudging those soldiers. You need to lay back down. We're not done with you yet. Verse 8 says, so they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell the disciples. They departed with fear and great joy, and then they met Jesus in verse 9. One day, every single one of us in this room, I promise you, because this is what the Word of God says, will meet Jesus. And those of us who have bowed the knee to him in this life, he will see as a friend. He says to the women in verse 9, greetings. Perhaps he'll say the same to us. Greetings. Hello. But those who have refused him in this life will find that he is not their friend, but their enemy. And they will fall on the ground like the soldiers, but his words will not be cheerful and welcoming. And he will say, depart from me. So today, I hope you hear great joy in the words, he is risen. We make a big deal about those words on this day. They should be a big deal every day, every single Sunday. I know this seems like preacher talk, but it's true. We gather here every single week, primarily because he is risen. That is our hope. Praise God for the cross. Praise God for his death and burial and resurrection. I mean, his death and burial, but praise God even more that the resurrection confirms that every single thing he said was true. Let me just say this morning, if you're here and you don't understand this, don't remain an enemy of God. Clarify these things. What could be more important than being right with God? And just find me or one of the guys that has a green tag on his shoulder or somebody else who looks like they know what they're talking about and just say, I want to know more about this. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful that you are alive. And I long, I know I speak on behalf of so many in this room who look forward to the day when we will see you and we will fall on our faces. And I'm so thankful that you have promised that if we humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord, you will lift us up. And God, may we trust that as we fall on our faces, Jesus Christ will be there to say, no, you are my friend and you can stand in my presence. We have nothing to fear. May that be our hope. May that be our confidence. The earth may shake beneath us, but we will trust in the word of the Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.